turn with me, if you would, this morning for a short time to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they shall seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, and so on. We find Paul down in Athens. We are following Paul's second missionary journey. If you recall, when Paul leaves Troas to come into Macedonia, the first place he encounters is Philippi. And we have looked at Paul's epistles to the church at Philippi. You determine something of what takes place and what is in Philippi from the epistle that Paul sent to them. He then leaves Philippi and moves west and comes to Thessalonica, the second major city and a great city of Macedonia. And once again, you discover something about Thessalonica from what Paul has written to the church there. We particularly note that he speaks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about things that were yet to come. So he writes to the church at Thessalonica. And once he leaves Thessalonica, and he's only there for about 3 weeks, he comes down to Berea. And the Jews that were in Thessalonica, they follow him, and he has to leave Berea. And he comes down, we are told, to the sea. Now, we're not told whether he then goes by sea to Athens. It is very likely that he leaves by sea and makes his way now down into Athens. Now, Paul doesn't write an epistle to anywhere in Athens. You don't discover much about Athens from any epistle that he's written to there. You discover what's going on in Philippi, Thessalonica. He's going to go from Athens to Corinth, and he'll write two epistles to the church at Corinth. And we learn a lot about what happens in Corinth from these epistles. But there is no such thing in Athens. He doesn't have an epistle. All you discover about Athens is what you read in the Acts of the Apostles, basically, and chapter 17. But what you do have in Athens is a record of Paul's preaching there that you don't get anywhere else. The only one that comes anywhere near it is when he preached at Lystra, if you remember, in his first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 14, where Paul preached there. But when you come to Athens, what you have is a record of a sermon and the preaching of the Apostle Paul at the Areopagus. And you don't have any other record of a sermon like this one that you have that Paul preaches to the Gentiles on Mars Hill. And for that reason therefore, it is worth our while, as we are going through Paul's second missionary journey, to take a time to look and see what happens in Athens. Now, Athens, of course, was a mighty city. Athens was a very well-known city. It wasn't known like Thessalonica as a city of trade. It wasn't known as a great place of industry. What Athens was known for was philosophy. It was almost the university town of the day, or city of the day. If Cambridge or Oxford of the Lord's day was Athens. Indeed, it outshone any other city when it came to philosophy, and still does even to this day. If you are going to think about the great city of philosophy, you wouldn't come to Edinburgh, you wouldn't go to London or Cambridge, you would immediately think of Athens. It is there that Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Zeno, they were all associated one way or another with this great city of Athens. In fact, many cities were destroyed by the Roman Empire. Many cities were destroyed, but Athens was never destroyed by Rome, because Rome left it alone because of its great history, its great antiquity, its great learning. Rome, it came under the authority of Rome, but yet Rome never destroyed Athens, because Rome itself had a great respect for the great history of this place in Athens. Now, Paul makes his way down from Berea, probably coming by sea, and if you can think of him on that boat, probably 2 or 3 days, maybe even up to 4 days, coming down from Berea down to Athens, what scenery he would have seen. Mount Olympus on one side, another great mountain on the other side. Wonderful scenery. Making his way to this wonderful city, this renowned city of philosophy. And yet, as Paul makes his way down there, Luke records nothing of us, of the scenery that Paul experiences in that journey. Luke records nothing of what is seen. And even when Paul comes into this great city of Athens, what Luke records for us is Paul's abhorrence at the idolatry that was evident in the city. One writer, speaking 100 years after Paul was there, he wrote extensively about Athens and confirms, in fact, everything that you have in the Acts of the Apostles about this city of Athens. He says that when you come into the port in Athens, it is crammed with temples and statues of silver and gold to every known god you can think of. 100 years after Paul was there, that was said of Athens. It was a city of great idolatry. In fact, Greece itself, as a country, was idolatrous, but nowhere in the country, if you put it all together, would come to challenge Athens as a place of idolatry. And when Paul went in there, that's immediately what hit him. And his spirit was so moved that he had to say something about it. He was so taken aback at what he saw in this city that he would have waited for Timothy and Silas to come to him. That was his intention. He would wait there until the brethren came, and then they would begin to speak. But he was so taken aback at the idolatry that was to be found in Athens that his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Verse 16. And therefore, what did he do? He went into the synagogue. Once again, that was his practice. And he disputed with them in the synagogue. They weren't idolaters. They believed in one God. He went into the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. He didn't just go out into the street immediately. He went in and he reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. And then he went out into the marketplace. And whoever he could meet with, he spoke to them. Now, things don't really change. Because what you find in this great city of learning is great philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. Now, they were two completely different types of philosopher. They come up with different answers. Because Paul is in a city where the great question is about where have we come from? Where is man? How do we exist? Where is the world going? What's life all about? These were the great matters that they discussed day in, day out. The trouble was, there was no unified idea as to where the world has come from. Things don't change, do they? You go out into the streets of Edinburgh, you go out into the cities of this country, and you will find that there are as many different views about where life, where man has come from, what life is all about. Every person, in his own wisdom, comes up with his own answer. The Epicureans, for example, and the Stoics, they were two different. Epicureans were effectively atheists at heart. They didn't deny the existence that there were gods, but they were basically atheists at heart. They descended from Epicurus, a great philosopher, and he maintained that life was really all about just pleasure. You live your life, and you live your life for pleasure. That's the goal. That's the ultimate aim. And there is no God. And God, there are gods, but they're not interested in this world. There is no God of providence. Everything just goes on as it is. And any gods that there may be, they're disinterested in this world. In other words, there is no God of providence. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believed that there was a God. But he wasn't a personal God. They were pantheists. Everything is God. We come to know everything because we are God. We will evolve into better persons. They were Stoics. Everything's God. Reason is God. Man's reason is God. It's deified. Our feelings are God. That's why they had statues to the God of mercy. They even had a God of mercy there. Every single thing they would have gods and statues of, because they believed that everything is God. They were pantheists. They came from Zenna. He, 100, 200 years before this, he came up with this. And how did he get it? He stood under a parasol, which was called a stoic. A porch, we would call it today a porch. And he would stand in this porch and go up and down, and he would come up with his ideas about where we all came from. And there is a God, we're all gods, and we're all developing, and eventually the world's all going so that we have, everything is God, pantheist. And he sat under this stoic, and they became known as the Stoics. Because he got all these ideas under a panel. You see how there are different ideas all the time. And Paul comes in there, and he sees that the one thing that unifies them all is that they don't know God. That's the trouble. Even they believe in God, but yet they don't know who God is. And that's true today, isn't it? How many people today believe that there is a God? They believe that there are gods even. But who is God? It's the one thing that they all had in common. They were very religious. They had all these statues. Let me say this as well. They didn't believe these statues were God. These statues were there to help them worship the gods. That's what Roman Catholicism says, isn't it? You say to someone with Roman Catholicism, all their statues, oh, that's not God. We don't believe that's God. That's there to help us worship the true God. Well, that's what they were saying in Athens. Exactly the same thing. And while they were very religious in their exercises, yet they were totally ignorant of who God is. You can get people today and they're very religious, and yet they don't know who God is. And that's the situation that Paul came into. Paul came into Athens and he was astounded. It's a very strong word that's used here when it says he was stirred, his spirit was stirred in him. It was as if he couldn't contain himself. He felt so sorry when he saw these religious people, and yet they were ignorant of who God is. You know what the Epicureans and the Stoics, they encountered him and they said, what will this babbler do? You know the word babbler there? It comes from, if you're ever outside and you see a small sparrow, and it comes along and it picks up a wee bit of seed, and it'll go away with it, and it'll jump somewhere else, and it'll pick up the seed. That's what they're saying about Paul. He's just picked this up, and he doesn't know really what he's talking about. He's like this bird that jumps from place to place, and he's proposing even more gods. Because they believed that when he spoke about Jesus, he was speaking about one God, and then when he spoke about the resurrection, he was speaking about another God. They believed that he was, in fact, bringing out Two gods, another two gods, to add to all the gods that were there. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They were believing that what Paul was saying is there are, in actual fact, another two gods you can add to your list. One is Jesus, and the other is the resurrection from the dead. Or the resurrection, that was another god. And that was strange things to their ears. What did they mean? Well then, Paul is brought before this great assembly, the Areopagus. You've got all the wise men there. All the great thinkers of the day, the philosophers of the day. And in comes this Paul, and he sits down there. Then he's invited very honourably. He's invited to stand up and tell us about this new philosophy that you've got. He says, well, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. To the unknown God. The agnostos. You know that the word today for believing that there's no God, you are an atheist. If you believe that there is a God, but you can't know who that God is, you're agnostic. Paul saw an inscription there to the agnostos. That's where you get the word agnostic from. It's not that there's no God, but it's that God cannot be understood. God can't be known. My friend, if you today think that, yes, there's a God, but he can't be known, you're an agnostic. You're just like the people in Athens. And how many people are there in this city today? They're not atheists. They think they're atheists, but they're not really atheists. They believe there's a God, but you can't know who that God is. That's what was there in Athens. And Paul begins by saying to them, I perceive, he says, that you are too superstitious. You're too religious. Now, in one respect, that can be a compliment. You know, he sees that they're religious. He sees that they are seeking to know the truth. They're seeking to know God. And in one respect, that may be a way that Paul is bringing before them and saying, well, you know, you are religious. It's not as if you're irreligious, but you're too superstitious, too much religion. And yet at the end of it, you haven't got a clue who God is. Isn't that sad? Person can have a lot of religion and not know God. Coming off, I was up in Inverness this week and I came down, and as I was coming in the morning to the train station, two people there, Jehovah's Witnesses, handing out leaflets, spending their time seeking to propagate their superstition. And all the labor that they put into it, and they don't know God. They're ignorant. When I was a young boy, we were living next door to Roman Catholics, and every morning the mother would go away, first thing in the morning, to Mass, and to do whatever it is they do, and back again, very religious, but don't know God. Paul's heart was stirred when he saw this. Here they are, so superstitious, so religious, and yet there it was written over them, unto the agnostos, the unknown God, and the unknowable God. That's what it's saying. But Paul comes among them and says, brethren, I'm going to tell you who God is. I'm not bringing a strange God among you. I note the accusation that they will bring against him as he's brought into the Areopagus before this great council who will dare to condemn him for bringing in a new God. He says, I'm not bringing a new God. I'm going to tell you the true God that you say is unknown. I'm going to reveal to you. And how does he do that? Well, Paul doesn't just go in and immediately attack, you know, these idols and this idol and that idol. Paul doesn't do that. You know what Paul does? He simply goes back to the Bible, to the Old Testament, to the very beginning. With the Jew, he begins with the Messiah. With the Jew, he begins to show, because they know the Old Testament. They know about creation. They believe that there is one God. They believe that God has created the world. And therefore, Paul doesn't go back to that with them. He comes to the Messiah. And he shows them how, in the Old Testament, the Messiah is revealed. Where he would be born, how he would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, how he would go down into Egypt, how he would be one like unto Moses. All these things. That's what he does with the Jews. But when he comes to these Gentile philosophers, he says to them, who's created the world? Who is it that's created the world? God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. If you believe in pantheism, then there is no God. You don't know who God is. If you're like the Stoics, yes, there's God, but he doesn't have anything to do with providence or anything else. They don't know God either. But he says, this unknown God, the one whom you ignorantly worship, I will declare unto you. And he brings them to show how man is unified because God has created mankind. God is fully involved, he's saying here to the Epicureans. Not only is God involved, but he in fact is the one that's made all things. He's the Lord of the heaven. He is not worshipped in idols or in temples made with hands. And you ignorantly, in you who ignorantly seek God, in your own wisdom, by wisdom, you know not God. For the wisdom of man, you know not God. He hath made of one blood all nations for men of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined the times before appointed and even the bounds of their habitation. How can you comprehend providence? How can you comprehend why you are one nation is this, one nation is... God has created all mankind as one blood. All one. He's not far from every one of us because you see the glory of him. Paul's saying here what he says when he writes to the church at Rome. He doesn't need to write an epistle to the church at Athens. He said it all in this one sermon. How do you comprehend what you see before your eyes? It's because God has created it all. He's created all things. And he's not far from every one of us. That you might seek him, that you might find him. Isn't that wonderful? Paul is telling them here that if you seek the Lord, you will find him. This God whom you ignorantly worship, you may know him. Because he's separate from the world. It's not the world and everything in the world that's God. It's not pantheism. It's not everything. You're not God. I'm not God, he's saying. God is separate from this world, but you may come to know him. My friend, what Paul says to the church to the Areopagus in Athens is exactly the same as he says to the people of Edinburgh and out there in the streets. You go out into the streets and a person says to you, know, acts on as you know, everything's God. My friend, you don't know God then. Everything's not God. God is separate from this world. He created all things and of one blood. And now, he says, you may come to know him. In him we live, move, and have our being. And even quotes some of their own poets, for we are his offspring. Even some of their own poets recognize that. How many even of the philosophers that you read of have to acknowledge that they live, move, and have their being by the very appointment of the Lord. See, even their own poets acknowledge that. See, why is it that these philosophers, why is it that Dawkins and these people today, why are they so vehement? It's because they know. It's because they know. They know it. Even the Apostle Paul himself, when he was persecuting the church, he knew it because he was kicking against God. It's wonderful, you see, that the God who creates the heavens and the earth and who puts a bounds upon the habitation of mankind is the God that may be known. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, he says, and if you think that God is confined to silver and gold, or stone or graven images of man's devices, he says, what folly. Do you know when we follow idolatry, it's a great sign that we don't know God. To imagine that God can be contained within idols of silver and gold and of stone, he says, it's a great sign that he is the unknown God to you. Because that's not what God is like, he says. What's God like? God is the one before whom we must come. And one day we will appear before him. He will judge. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, how is he going to judge the world? By that man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, he says, he commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. And because God has made himself known through that man, Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again. You see, now it comes to them, you see. Now it strikes them. Paul's not here talking about two different gods. He's not talking here about Jesus as one God and the resurrection as another God. He's speaking about one person. This Jesus Christ, whom he hath given assurance in that he hath raised. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that offended them, some of them. How do we know who God is? There is one way in which we can know who God is, and that's through Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus Christ. And it's not the Jesus Christ of our own imagination. It's the Jesus Christ that Paul set before the Areopagus at Athens. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Paul is coming back here to what he's saying to the church at Thessalonica, isn't he? He's saying that one day this Jesus who is alive will come back, and all things will be wrapped up, all things will be put away as a vesture, all things will cease, and God will judge the quick and the dead. And how will he judge? Is it God the Father that will judge the quick and the dead? Yes, it is. But how will he do it? He will do it by Jesus Christ. This God will judge the quick and the dead by Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying to them here, how do I know that? How do you know whether everything's God? You Epicureans who think that there are no gods. Well, there are gods, but he takes nothing to do. What kind of God is that? And you Stoics who believe that everything is God. That's a futile religion. But Paul here says, this God has demonstrated and shown to us that one day he has appointed and a day in which he will judge this world, and he has given the assurance of it. How? By Jesus Christ rising from the dead. what better authority and assurance can you have that the gospel is true? That when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that God is true? You know who? You not only know that there is a God, not that he is the agnostos, the unknowable God, but that he has made a revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know God. You want to know that there is a God, then go out there and look at the heavens and the earth. That'll tell you there's a God. That's why there are so many of these different gods. That's why there were these many places of idolatry at Athens. That's why there were at that place all these philosophers trying to get to the answer about life and death and what life is all about, and the philosophy of the best minds, by the wisdom they knew not God. And my friend, we're now, 2,000 years after Paul gave this sermon, and is man by wisdom any wiser as to who God is or where life came from, where we are going? 2,000 odd years later, and man is still in ignorance about this very thing. But Paul says, God has revealed who he is. God has spoken to us by his Son. God has said, repent, come unto me, come and understand who I am. They had an idol there, an idol in the middle of the marketplace, apparently in Athens, and it was to the God of mercy. It was sticks and stones, or it was silver and gold. It was nothing. But come to Jesus Christ, and you discover that there is the God who is full of mercy. He has demonstrated who he is. He has demonstrated his wrath against sin at Calvary's cross. How he hath purer eyes than to even look upon iniquity. He will judge the world in righteousness, the way he judged his own Son on the cross, where he spared him not, but he shows us his love and mercy to his people. Oh, the world that by wisdom knew not God, is ignorant of God. 6,000 years, and man would lie in ignorance as to who God is, had it not been that God himself has spoken, revealed himself from Adam down through the Old Testament, culminating in his speaking to us through his Son. Well, when Paul preached that, especially when he came to the resurrection from the dead, the Epicureans, they didn't believe in that because there is no God. The Stoics didn't believe it. The Epicureans, the philosophers, didn't believe it, and they mocked. When they heard another said, we will hear thee again on this matter. Some of them were interested. You need to go out into the streets, and I'm sure those brethren who go out onto the streets of Leith and that, and to be commended in taking the gospel out into the streets of Leith and round the home, knocking people's doors, that's to be commended. And I'm sure they'll tell you that there's some that will close the door in their face, others will mock. But some of them, you know, they might be also saying, we'll think again about this. In Athens, you see, there's no record. In Corinth, there was a church. In Philippi, there was a church. In Thessalonica, there was a church that Paul wrote to. Here, man by his wisdom knew not God, and not many mighty are called. Not many wise men after the flesh follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Go into the universities of this nation, and you get men who are wise in their own conceits. They follow not the Lord. Well, in Athens, there were those who were wise in their own conceits. And they mocked, and they rejected what Paul had to say. But look at this. Not only were there certain men that did cleave to them, there was even one of the judges, one of those of the Areopagus, an Areopagite, Dionysius, he believed. And a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Ah, you see, although there may not have been a mighty work done in Athens, and although the Apostle Paul may not have, you know, you might not have him writing again to a church in Athens, and many years after it, Athens is still a pagan, idolatrous place. But yet there were those of God's people. And even one of the judges that were there sitting, listening to what Paul had to say, he believed. And he followed the Lord. And became an eminent man in God's house. It's not by might nor my power, you see. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And while it says that not many, it doesn't say not any, but not many mighty, yet there are some mighty who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's nice to see at the end when Paul is there, and he only spent at most probably 5, 6, 7 weeks there in Athens. Yet during that time, at least one of those mighty philosophers of the Areopagus believed, along with others. Oh, that we would see even one or two being brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps pantheists, perhaps atheists, most likely agnostics. But oh, how it would be that it would be said of them that through the witness of God's people, they come to know not only that there is a God, whom they ignorantly thought upon as the unknown God or unknowable God, but that through Jesus Christ they come to know who God is and rejoice in such knowledge. Let us pray. Gracious and ever blessed Lord, we thank thee for the goodness of thy grace and thy mercy to us. We pray that thou would bless us in the rest of this day. Undertake for us and all that we would seek to do. Pardon us all our sin, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 32. From verse 7, and the tune is Boswell. Psalm 32, from verse 7 to the end, the tune is Boswell. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance about shalt compass me. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go, and with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. And so on to the end of the Psalm 32, from verse 7. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free.
Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou wilt from God deliverance, I will instruct thee and
following are the intimations, and they are, God willing, the service this afternoon at 3 p.m. in Gallows Hills, and the service this evening is at 6:30. The prayer meeting is on Thursday at 7:30, and the services next Lord's Day are at the usual hours. The Kirk session will meet on Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. And as you will see in the news sheet, I intend being away as from Thursday until a week on the Saturday. I hope to be on holiday. We will be down in Arran for these days. And in my absence, the services will be conducted by Reverend Bill Scott, who will be directly in charge of the congregation during that time. The rest of the intimations you will find on the news sheet, and they're all God willing. We'll conclude with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, rest on and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.